Well, man, it is great to be with you this morning and to open God's Word together. So as you have a seat, grab a Bible. We hope that you'll be in that on a regular basis, but if you don't have one, we always have some available. For the past 9 weeks, we have been looking at some of the thoughts and beliefs that many Christians base their faith on. But then upon further review, some of those things that we hold on to, we discover in statements like, you know, God helps those that help themselves, or God has this blueprint for your life, or always let your conscience be your guide, or last week, our one, the safest place to be and God wants you to be. Upon further review, we discovered that those ideas, that those concepts, while they sound good and while they came from well-meaning people maybe, that we've discovered that they're not entirely biblically accurate, and so we can't trust them to be foundational for how we live our lives. And as we often throw around these kinds of Christian cliches or spiritual urban legends, as we've been calling them, and we think that they might not hurt anything. They might, you know, sound like they might help at the time, but as Larry Osborne, the author of this book that we've been using as our guide, says, spiritual urban legends aren't just harmless misunderstandings. They are spiritually dangerous errors that will eventually bring heartache and disillusionment to all who trust in them. You know, one of the things that we want to make sure happens is that we center in on what God's Word teaches us. Because it doesn't take getting off by very much. You know, if you left here in a boat and you were sailing towards Hawaii, and on your map you just got an eighth of an inch off, you know, by the time that line hits an eighth of an inch off, by the time you get to Hawaii, you're not just a couple miles off, you are hundreds of miles off course. And so all it takes is just getting a little bit off to end us in this place of disillusionment and brokenheartedness when it comes to faith. And so we want to stay on course, and we need to do these constant course corrections, and that's why we've been doing this series on taking some of these commonly held things and saying, hey, are these things really biblical? And I pray and I hope that that is what you do on a regular basis with everything that you hear and everything that you learn, that you'll come back to and say, is this truly what the Bible teaches us about how to live in relationship with God? I run into a lot of people that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but who decide what they believe not based on what the Bible says about a certain topic, but on what they want the Bible to say. They base their faith on the things that maybe good-meaning people told them, but the reality is it's what they really want to believe. And it kind of reminds me of this illustration that I read about a Turkish village. It was the village of Izmit, and it was destroyed in 1999 by a powerful, like 7.6 earthquake. The tragedy is that 30 years before, those 17,000 people perished in this earthquake. 30 years prior to that, the government had actually come to the city or to this village and said, hey, you're building your village on an earthquake fault. And they had a map that they laid out and said, hey, look, this is where the fault runs, and it's a very active fault, and you know, this isn't a place to be building a city. Well, the village leaders got together, and they looked at the thing, and they thought, well, rather than go through the hardship of relocating, what they did is they actually decided amongst themselves that they would keep it a secret, and what they did was they redrew the line on the map. So that when people in their village would look at the map, they would look at it and go, oh, we're nowhere near the fault line. And unfortunately, I see a lot of Christians who do that with their faith. They bump up against something they don't want to hear. They bump up against something that they don't like. And what do? Instead of saying, hey, I need to readjust what I think and believe about this thing based on the Word of God. Instead, they go, well, I'm just going to redraw the line in the place I want it to be. And that only begs for disaster. You see, what happened is that whole idea that those leaders of that village had, it worked really good for 30 years. But eventually, when the ground began to shake, people lost their lives because they decided to redraw the line. And I would tell you today that as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be very careful about making sure that we don't try to redraw the line where we want things to be or where we would like things to be, we need to think seriously about where God has said, this is where reality is, and this is what the truth of God's word says. And so we want to make sure that we take seriously the study of God's word and how we do that. And again, like I said, that's why we've been going through this series. You see, today's topic, the last in our series, is kind of one of those difficult topics where I'm sure in a room full of people like this, there are people who are going to push back on this because it's something that they don't like, something that they don't really choose to talk about. It's this idea that maybe you hear or maybe you've said before, and it's this idea that all people go to a better place after they die, you know? It reminded me of a story about two brothers who were very, very wealthy, but they lived very, very worldly and wicked lives. And they often used their wealth to kind of cover up their misdeeds. And of course, to keep up appearances, they attended this church in town, and they would give lots of money to make themselves look good to the rest of the people around them. Well, suddenly one of the brothers died, and the pastor of the church was asked to perform the funeral. And the day before the funeral, the surviving brother came in, and he had an envelope, and he handed it to the pastor, and he said, "Pastor, here, I want you to have this." He says, "In here, there's a check for that should cover all of the resources that you need to finish the church building project that you have going, and I want you to have that, and it's yours if you'll just promise me that in the funeral, you'll tell the people who show up that my brother was a saint." Well, after that meeting, the word kind of leaked out to the people of the town that the pastor was asked to say that in the funeral service. And so all these people in town showed up at the funeral wondering, what is the pastor going to say? The pastor realized the church could really use the money, but he just knew in his heart that he couldn't bring himself to lie in front of all the people and to say this thing. So the pastor thought about it for a while, and all the people showed up to the service wondering, what was the pastor really going to do? Was he going to lie about, you know, the character of this person? So they get to the funeral, and the pastor, he steps up to the pulpit, and he looks out at the people, and he takes a deep sigh, and then he takes a deep gulp, and this is what he said. He said, "This man was a no good, ungodly sinner, wicked to the core, but compared to his brother, he was a saint." So then he hightailed it to the bank and cashed the check, right? So, no, and while the story is kind of funny, and I actually did use that in a funeral service one time, the reality is that, can you imagine somebody actually doing that? To just say what is true sometimes about somebody in a funeral service. You see, we have some kind of cultural norms surrounding what we do at funeral or memorial, or, you know, we call them celebration of life services. You know, there's kind of some etiquette around that. It's a time not to focus on, you know, bad things or anything like that. It's time to focus on the good things and to say nice things about people. As a pastor, I've not only been to, but I've performed lots of these services. And there's three things that I always try to make sure that we do. Is number one, we do want to honor the individual because every life is created by God and valued. We want to bring comfort and hope to a family or to the friends who are, you know, suffering in that difficult time. But most importantly, we want to honor and glorify God. That's what we're really there to do. And so we try to make sure that that happens. And sometimes that is really easy. And sometimes, well, not so much. Sometimes it's a struggle. As we walk through these services, I've sat across the table from people who've had loved ones who passed away and who will tell me something like, you know, well, Uncle so-and-so, you know, they were a really great person. You know, they weren't religious, but they were a great person. And they're looking at me and they're wanting me to say, that's okay. They're in a better place, right? That's what they're looking for. They want some sort of assurance that this person is going to be okay. And I got to tell you, it is a really, really difficult thing to sometimes even have to sit there in silence or to sit there and say, well, you know what? It's not my place, but where was their relationship with Jesus? And those are hard conversations. And I've heard really smart Christians, You know, approach people who are struggling, who are suffering at a memorial service or some other place, and without even knowing or not being sure that person had a relationship with Jesus, and they'll just kind of blurt out, well, you know, they're in a better place. And I kind of cringe. And I know it seems like the kind and the nice thing to do, but the reality is that's really not necessarily what the Bible says. And while many of us today would say that Jesus is the way to eternal life, functionally, a large majority of Christians that I run into act as functional universalists, which means that they kind of think that everyone's going to a better place when they die. And the problem is that's totally unbiblical. See, why do we believe a myth like this? Well, number one, the first thing is this. We don't like the idea of hell. I mean, anybody in here just love the idea of hell out there? I mean, I don't like the idea of hell. I don't like the idea of people being eternally separated from God or living in eternal punishment. Here's the reality that we all need to understand. God doesn't like the idea either. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow with keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, it says he is patient with you." So God's got great patience. How many of you believe God is a patient God? Or you'd be in big trouble? Amen? All right? So, but then it goes on and says this. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, I know that some of you are going, well, if God doesn't like it, then why doesn't he just fix it, right? Why doesn't he just make it so everybody can go to the better place? Well, the reality is because, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later, the reality is because he's not only a loving God, he's a just God. And so that's part of the reason for that. But, you know, but whether or not it sounds good to us, whether or not we like it, our liking something certainly doesn't make it the litmus test of whether it's true or not. It's the biblical standard, the biblical teaching is what we're after. What the Bible has to say about any given subject is what's true about the subject, not what my emotions tell me is true about that. And so we need to make sure that we're grounded in God's word and we don't allow our emotions to try to move that line to a place that's not biblical. And that's really important for us. We don't want to trust our feelings more than we trust the word of God, because that's a problem, and it's a big problem in our world today, and especially amongst people who claim to follow Jesus. In his book, The Problem of God, written by Mark Clark, the author says this. I thought this was interesting on this whole topic of hell. He says the people in the world who really have a problem with hell are Westerners who sit around sipping their lattes and thinking about the way that the world should be and which parts of Christianity they like and don't like, the parts they agree with or don't agree with it, and they think that they can just make the parts that they don't agree with go away. If, for instance, you live in another place of the world, you live in a village where other tribes or rebels or soldiers come and they burn your village, rape your women, kidnap your children, and then you go and you tell those people that you want them to worship a God where people will not be ultimately held accountable or brought to justice for what they've done, those people will tell you, I can't serve a God like that, one who's not strong enough to bring about justice. They will actually tell you they don't want there to be an eternity without a concept of hell. And see, part of the problem is we as Westerners, oftentimes we are not very ethnocentric in our thinking. We kind of get very arrogant and think, oh, we've got this all figured out, and we don't realize that there's another 80% of the world out there who even theologically has something to bring to the table, and that we need to listen to those outside. And there are people all over the world who would say, hey, I'm not good. You know, while we over here might say, we don't really like this idea of hell. I mean, I get that all the time. People are like, I don't like the Old Testament because there's this wrathful, vengeful God and all these things like that. And there on the other side of the world, there's people who are saying, hey, we get it. We want a God who ultimately brings about justice. And we want a God, and we don't want to serve a God who won't bring about that kind of eternal justice in our lives. And here's the good news this morning. If you believe in God, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then guess what? Then you can go to a better place. And here's the best news in terms of justice. If you believe in a God who will ultimately bring justice to the world, then you don't have to take justice into your own hands right now. You can say, hey, God is eventually going to take care of this. And I think God's word has to be the authority in our lives. It's interesting. C.S. Lewis, speaking of the concept of hell, okay, the great Christian thinker, he said, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity, if it lay in my power to do so, than the doctrine of hell. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially the Lord's own words." See, the idea that God would send someone to eternal punishment is a stumbling block for a lot of people because they don't like it. And because if it's true, then here's the reality. We all know someone who will more than likely end up there. And we struggle with the idea that someone that we know, someone that we love, would spend eternity separated from God. But the Bible truly is clear. Jesus is clear on the topic. In fact, Jesus is the one where we get most of this teaching from. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 to 14, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." You see, the reality was maybe AC/DC was right. There's a highway heading to hell. There's a narrow path that's leading to heaven. And if that's right, and it's in the Bible, so I do believe it's true, then that means that most of us will know people who are heading down that wide highway to a Christless eternity. I mean, this means we all know people that are lost. Even people who are lost accept the fact that they understand that Christianity, that the Bible truly does teach this. I mean, you guys remember who Charles Darwin is, right? I mean, I know Charles Darwin, especially in the Christian community, man, we just hear the name and we kind of get a bad taste in our mouth sometimes. But Charles Darwin, while he certainly wasn't a believer, he understood what the Bible taught. In fact, he said this in one of his writings. He says, "I can indeed hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if it is, then the plain language of the biblical text seems to show that the men who have not believed, and that includes my father, my brother, and most of my friends, will be everlastingly punished." He knew, what scares me about that is, he knew more about maybe what the Bible says than some Christians that I know. And he understood that that's exactly what, and very clearly what the Bible taught. And typically our view of someone's eternity, it often just depends on how close we are to the person. If we're really close to them, then we try to figure out how to make sure that we can kind of say, okay, they were okay. They're spending eternity in heaven. Now, if they had a relationship with Jesus, okay, that's an easy one, right? Okay, they had this relationship with Jesus. We know it. Everything's good. If we're not sure, then what we typically try to do, and I've watched people do that. I've watched right in front of my face where people start to go, okay, well, where was there maybe a time where they gave a positive nod to God, and then we'll just take that as they put their faith in Jesus, right? I mean, I've watched people search and kind of, strain to try to figure that out. And then if that doesn't work, then people quickly move to the virtue issue. They're like, well, they were a good person, right? Here's the problem with that. The Bible, there's nowhere where the Bible tells us good people go to heaven. Okay? The Bible tells us that people who trust in Jesus go to heaven. And unfortunately, there are a lot of good people that are driving down a very wide highway that is leading to a Christless eternity. And you know what? And oftentimes I think it's simply because they haven't made a choice or because they don't like something. They don't like a particular Christian doctrine, and so they avoid the topic altogether, and it holds them back from making a decision to follow Jesus. I know that oftentimes Christianity, people really struggle with this idea that Christianity is kind of arrogant and narrow-minded, and Jesus says in John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and then he specifically says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." See, I know a lot of people, a lot of Christians even, the way that they'll say, yeah, I put my trust in Jesus. I know that Jesus is the way. But you know what? Functionally, they believe that all roads lead to heaven. And that is certainly not a biblical concept. But again, the Bible is clear, and Jesus told us, the only way to the Father is through Jesus. Is that narrow-minded? Well, he told us there was going to be a narrow road. So the reality is because of that, there's a lot of people who push back and say, I don't know if I like that. The reality is it doesn't matter whether or not I like it. It's whether or not the Bible is true. See, the reality is the things that keep us away, or one of the reasons that we have trouble with hell is we misread Scripture oftentimes. People tend to like Jesus because Jesus seems to be more about love and grace and stuff like that than judgment, right? I hear that from people all the time. They like Jesus because, oh yeah, Jesus teaches about love and love your neighbor and everything else. And he certainly does do that. It's interesting that Pastor Jim, while he was on his walk across America, he said he ran into lots of people who, like Jesus, weren't sure about the church, right? I mean, a lot of people say, oh, yeah, I like Jesus. He teaches about love, and he's a good spiritual teacher and things like that, but I don't like the church. And I've always said, you know, that would be, you know, the church is the bride of Christ. That would be the equivalent of you walking up to me and saying, hey, Ken, I really like you, but I don't really like Brenda very much, right? And I'm like, man, I'll punch you, man, for something like that, you know, right? It's like, I don't know how you can do that. I don't know how you can make that leap. Oh, yeah, I like Jesus, but the reality is if the church isn't living out the way that Jesus wants us to live, then we need to be very careful so that we present to them the right picture of what the bride's supposed to be. And we're supposed to live and extend the compassion of Jesus, so we need to certainly keep that in check. But oftentimes we misread Scripture. You know, we misread the things. We like verses like John 3:16 and 17. John 3:16 and 17 says this. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his own, one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, we like that, but have eternal life, and we like that. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And we're all going like, woo, that's the kind of Jesus we like. You know, it says right there, you know, he's here to save the world. And we're like, yeah, Jesus, you go, man. Say he's the savior of the world, right? And there's a lot of people that will give the nod to that and say, yeah, we like that. The problem is they quit reading there. Verse 18 is pretty clear. It says this. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That sounds good. Thumbs up for that one, right? It says, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see, the reality is that if it says, if you haven't believed, you haven't placed your faith in Christ, it says to not choose is to choose. To say, to not believe is to say, hey, I'm not going that way, and to not go that way means that we are putting ourselves outside a relationship with God. People always asked me, and they said, man, you know, I don't know, how can you serve a God that would send people to hell? And I say, you know, the reality is the way that God set this up, God doesn't send people. There are people in essence, they kind of choose to end up there. Because if they don't make a choice, if they just decide, hey, I'm not going with that, then the Bible says, well, if you don't choose, then you're already condemned. And I think Jesus' heart is broken as people decide not to put their trust in him. Because he has done so much to try to get us to understand how desperately he loves us. Thinking that we can kind of do away with hell or redraw the lines, really problematic for the follower of Jesus. Because the problem with doing away with hell is, first, it's unbiblical, as we've kind of been talking about. It's interesting that while people really like Jesus a lot, and maybe don't like the church, or I get it all the time that people are like, I don't like the Old Testament, you know, but I like the New Testament. You know, I like all the grace and all that kind of stuff, but I don't like the Old Testament. And I would just tell them this, you know, I'd say, well, you realize that most of the teaching, most of our understanding about what hell is doesn't come from the Old Testament. Most of what we know about the doctrine of hell comes from not just the New Testament, it comes from the words of Jesus himself. So isn't it interesting that people that love Jesus because he's all lovey-dovey, they don't want to listen to what he has to say about the realities of hell. You see, in Jesus, in just some of the writings, these are just a few of the writings or the words of Jesus that he has to say in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. He tells us that it's a place of darkness and where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25, 41 to 46, it says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay? So he tells us it's eternal. He tells us that there is a fire. He tells us that there is this eternal place of punishment. In verse 46, he says, then go away, then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So it's God whose judgment is separating people depending on what they've chosen. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43 to 48, Jesus says this. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and to go into hell where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the worm that eats them do not die and where the fire is not quenched. Jesus is pretty straightforward about what hell is all about. He doesn't mix it up. He doesn't say, oh, you know, hell's just this place where, oops, you didn't make it. I mean, he talks about this place of eternal separation, eternal punishment, and Jesus speaks of it as it is a real place. There's a real address called hell. It's interesting that when surveys were done, there's an organization called the Pew Research, and they do lots of research around the world. And one of the interesting things recently was they interviewed people who said that they were followers of Jesus Christ, and 85% of them believed in a literal heaven. Okay, 85% of Christians believe in a literal heaven. I'm thinking, oh, how sad for the other 15%, right? Like, you know, and so then they asked those same group of people if they believed in a literal hell, and 60% of the same people who said that they were followers of Jesus, 60% believed in a literal hell. And I'm thinking, okay, you know, which part of Jesus' teaching is it that they just didn't want to listen to, right? And a lot of it's just because we don't like it. And so, you know, the 60% of the, and here's what, the other thing that was interesting, is out of all those people, the people who said that they believed in a literal heaven, most of them believed that they would go there. And out of the 60% who said that there was a little hell, a literal hell, none of them said they would end up there, okay? You know, so again, we're going off of our emotions rather than what the literal word of God says. See, not only is it unbiblical, here's something that we really need to understand. If we try to wipe hell off the map, if we try to say it doesn't exist, it not only is unbiblical, it devalues the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's something we really have to take seriously. See, if there's no judgment, if there's no final accounting for sin, if the price didn't have to be paid, then why did Jesus have to die for it? You see, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 26. I think this is probably one of the most theologically dense pieces of scripture in the whole Bible. And we don't have time to totally unpack this morning, but I would encourage you, those of you who are into, you know, thinking through the theology and stuff, really dive into this passage. Now, I want to read it for you, and then we'll kind of do a little bit with it, but like I said, we don't have time to go too far. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think we all know that, right? I mean, we even know. Like, we've messed up. We fall short of the glory of God. And he says, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And then verse 25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. In other words, he took the place of, he paid the price for us through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. That's our faith. We receive his gift by faith. And he says, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, this is a part where, again, it gets very theologically dense. God sent Jesus to pay the price for our sin, okay, to demonstrate God's righteousness, okay, to demonstrate that God always does what is right. And here's what it says. He says, because in his forbearance, that's a big word for meaning kind of God's patience, because he was patient, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In other words, all the sins that before Jesus' time, God had said, okay, I'm not punishing those at this time, okay, because there's more work to be done, okay? And then he says this, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness, so that's important because he said it twice, okay? And at the present time, And this is the real key part of this. He says, so as to be just. Okay? God paid the price to be just. That means there was a price that had to be paid. God couldn't let sin go unpunished because he had already said that sin separates us from God. And it's hard to understand, but if we understood the absolute holiness of God, I think we'd have a little bit better concept. He cannot allow sinfulness into his presence, and it separates us. But in order to be just, in order to be absolutely just, God said a price has to be paid. In other words, God said this, I know I'm God, I know I make the rules, but I can't just break my rules on a whim. I can't just say, well, I'm God, so I'm just going to, you know, hit the easy button. He says, I'm God, I made the rules, and because I am just, because I am perfectly just, I will make sure that all of this is followed. And so he says, not only did he do it to be just, he says, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, he said this, there's a price for the wages of sin, and that's death. That price has to be satisfied. So not only will I be just by making sure it is, I'm going to be the one who justifies it by sending my son Jesus to die on the cross in your place so that you can go to a better place one day. So that you can have relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ, through faith in his sacrifice on the cross for you. I mean, when you really dive into this, it makes the cross, the salvation that brings this incredible, incredible gift that ought to draw us to a loving God that says, look, I am a God that I do what I say. I say what I mean, and I will make sure to do everything I promise. And I will act in justice. But I love you so much that I personally will justify this on your behalf by sending my son to die for you. Man, what a price God has paid for us. This cross and the salvation it brings is central to the gospel message. And once we lose our concept of hell, a place of separation because of our sin, it renders God unjust and it devalues the purpose of the cross. Now, there are people who still won't believe, and that's we understand that. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing. People look at that and go, that's ridiculous. Why would God do that? Well, you know, it doesn't make sense to them that God would love you that much. And I look at it, I look at me sometimes and go, yeah, it doesn't make sense why God would love me that much. You know, I mess up a lot. Why would God do that for me? And all that does is makes me love him more. You see, if we try to push away or do away with hell because we don't like it, it really renders the cross useless. It also renders evangelism unnecessary. I thought it was interesting as I was studying this last week. I found this statistic too. 50% of churches in America don't win one person to the Lord each year. And I thought, what are they doing? I mean, the goal and the purpose of the church is to be Christ's hands and feet here on earth. It's to proclaim and to extend the compassion of Jesus Christ to a world that is lost. And in doing so, we're supposed to invite people into relationship with him. And so that is central to what we do. But when we don't believe that there's an actual punishment for people, when we don't like that and we try to, then pretty soon we're just going to not want to take the step of boldness or courage it takes to tell somebody, hey, your sinfulness separates you from God. I know that's a hard thing to say. I know that's difficult to present to people. But you know, if it's done in a way that's humble, acknowledging our own sinfulness and our own need for salvation, I think that we can live that out in front of people. Because every single one of us is broken. And we're all in need of a Savior. The question today is, do you need to make Christ Lord? See, the ultimate question of the day is, what do you do? What have you done with the person of Jesus Christ in your life? Have you truly made him Lord? Because the Bible does teach this. If you have put your faith in him, if you trust in him, then you will go to a better place. And there's no question, there's no doubt about that in Scripture. If you've made Jesus Lord of your life, and so the question this morning is, have you made him Lord of your life? I imagine that there's someone in the room today who's maybe, you've got all the information, you've just been avoiding really making Jesus Lord of your life, mainly because, well, maybe there's just something you're not sure about or you just don't like about what the Bible teaches. And the question is that holding you back from putting your faith in Jesus? See, I honestly do. I believe, because the Bible says there's going to be this wide road leading to destruction. A lot of people are going to be on it, not because they're bad people, but because they have never acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord. And if you've never done that this morning, then please, I would implore you, make that choice today. Say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Understand what he did for you on the cross. Understand his incredible love for you. And let that compel you to trust him and to follow him and to tell others about him as well. Because I guarantee you this, maybe you're here this morning and maybe you're like, okay, I have a good relationship with Christ. I've made him Lord of my life. But I guarantee you that everybody in this room knows somebody. You know somebody, maybe it's somebody that you love, who is headed for a Christless eternity. And if that's the case, the question is, what are you doing to help them? Are you constantly living out the compassion and the love of Jesus Christ in front of those people? Are you taking steps to speak boldly? I'm not talking pushy, okay? Don't be a jerk about the way you share the gospel. But are you proclaiming the good news of Jesus and all that he's done for you to those people that you love? Because he is their only way to a better place. Here's my bottom line this morning. Okay, if you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this part. Okay, this is my big invitation or my big ask this morning is this. Please, 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 please make it easy on the person that has to speak at your funeral someday. And I know it sounds kind of like, but honestly, you can do that. Make it easy for them. Make it so that every person that steps up to say something about your life would have no hesitation and no pause for saying, this person trusted Jesus Christ. This person is with him in heaven. This person displayed the love of Jesus in the way that they lived. Boy, I got to tell you, I know firsthand that that makes things so much better. And I have had to stand here sometimes wondering, dear God, give me the words because I don't know what to say. But I've also been in that situation where there was no doubt about what I had to say because I knew that that person was in love with Jesus. And so I would just say to you today, maybe for you is decision day. Leave no doubt that you're a follower of Jesus, that you trust in him and you put your faith in his word and in his love. This morning, in just a minute, we're going to celebrate the value of that cross by taking the Lord's Supper. And as we do that, I know sometimes we ask you to multitask, and I know for some of you that's just like crazy to even ask you to do that. But this morning, while we're taking communion, while we're singing, if you're at a place where you know that you need to make Jesus Lord of your life, then I would encourage you to do that today. Do that today. Don't leave any question about whether or not he's Lord of your life. And if you've already done that, then I would encourage you to take this time and let come to mind the names of one or two people in your life that you know are on that wide road. And they're heading towards a Christless eternity unless something changes. And I would encourage you this morning take some time and to lift them up in prayer. And to ask yourself, what are the things that you can do to help extend God's love and compassion to that person? It may be by just some selfish acts of kindness on your part that demonstrate Christ's love to them. It may just be praying that God would bring someone into their lives who they'll listen to. It may be that you need to ask God to give you the actual boldness to say the words that you know you need to say, but you just don't know how or when to say them, and that you would be guided by God's Spirit to do that. But whatever it is this morning, let's make sure that on our side of things, that we leave no doubt, that we know that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's Lord of our lives, and we want him to be Lord of others. And this morning, I would just say, if you want to come up and bring a name up with you and just pray for them, then come and kneel. I mean, you know, we talk about this all the time, and it's not just to get you to move, it's because this is the easy place, and if we won't take a move here, probably not going to make a move out there. And come bring that name before the Lord. If you're here this morning and you need to accept Christ as your Savior, if you've been putting that off but know you need to do that, then I would encourage you. I'm going to be sitting right here and I would love to have you come. Don't worry, you won't be interrupting me. We'd love to have you come. And I'm going to ask any of our elders that are here to just come up front and be there too, because my hope is this, is that several of you will recognize today that today's the day. It's time to make that choice. It's time to make that decision. It's time to say, I'm going to leave no doubt that Jesus is Lord of my life. And let us figure out how to help others do the same. So as we take communion this morning, we realize his incredible sacrifice for us, and we seek him out as Lord of our lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, you are so good. Your love and your mercy, they endure forever. God, we recognize that you are a God of absolute justice. And melding those, Father, sometimes gets confusing for us. And God, we know that in those moments where we're not sure, we're trying to figure it out, we know that the evil one is constantly trying to trip us up or to make us move a line based on our emotions rather than on your truth. And so, Father, I pray that we would understand and we would allow your truth to reign in our hearts and in our minds. That, Father, we would realize that your Son Jesus died on a cross and shed his blood to prove not just your love for us, but the fact that you are a loving and you are an absolutely just God. And Father, we thank you for both of those. Father, we pray that we'll be people who trust in your word more than we trust in our intellect or our emotions. And Father, we will just know that you're a God who loves us and has our best in mind. Father, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would cause those who need to move, to move. Father, help us to move in your direction always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.